It almost feels like a disappointment that we're now going to hear the sermon after that, you know? Well, we're going to continue our series on servanthood. We've been working our way through the way in which we are called to be kingdom servants, and we've looked at how Jesus is our model of servanthood. We've looked at what it means to serve with our gifts, what it means to serve the body, and this morning we're going to look at how we serve with our resources, how we serve with our money, everyone's favorite topic, right? And so if you have your Bible on your phone, or if you actually have a physical Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 8. I'm going to read a story of Paul inviting generosity. It's 2 Corinthians 8. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they went beyond our expectations. Having given themselves first of all to the Lord, they gave themselves also by the will of God to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. A few months ago, I went for a walk with Jim, one of our deacons and also a friend of mine. We were going around the trails behind our church, talking about just life, COVID, the strangeness of this season, and the strange things we've experienced in our lives. And Jim told me about this phenomenon called revenge spending. Have you heard of this? This is a COVID phenomenon. And it's describing what happens when people come out of lockdowns. And it happens often, so much so that journalists now track it, where when people emerge from a lockdown, they often find their way to a mall and they go nuts. Now, who's done that? I'm just kidding. Don't raise your hand. And this is a phenomenon, not just here in North America, it's around the world in major cities. When people get out of a lockdown, they just go crazy and they warm up those Visa cards and they just start revenge spending. And when I heard Jim describe this to me, and now I've read it since then, I have to say it's surprising and it's unsettling to me. It doesn't make sense and it's irrational. Let me just say a few reasons why I just don't understand this. Number one, people are spending in ways they would not have otherwise spent with revenge spending. They're spending on things they had no interest in, but now that they got out of lockdown, they're just going crazy. You know, they're buying that new article of clothing, that new technology, that new TV, even new cars. And I have to think, man, if you live in Australia and you're doing revenge spending, you're going broke quickly. You know, and I just think, secondly, how strange it is that we think somehow that hitting the mall and spending money is going to deal with that anxiety, that stress, that frustration we have with COVID. You're not getting back at COVID with revenge by buying that new TV, which is just going to give you more anxiety-inducing news, just on a bigger screen now, right? But thirdly, and maybe more, you know, concerning for me, is think of all the things that we could do when we come out of lockdowns, the ways we could spend our time. I'm not reading news about revenge hospitality, revenge serving your neighbors with great need, or revenge generosity. I'm sure there are stories, but what's making the news is revenge spending, which predominantly is on ourselves. You know, what a statement about how we come out of lockdown, revenge spending. Now, this passage in 2 Corinthians 8 is unmistakably about giving. It's about generosity. It's about how you and I live with our money, which I read this week is people's least favorite thing to hear a sermon on and pastor's least favorite thing to preach on. You know, happy Thanksgiving, everyone. I love you very much. But here we go. Money. You know, Pastor Sid, if you were here last week, he even mentioned before the offering that the way we give is an act of worship. I thought that was fitting. We want to talk about money in the church. We need to talk about money in the church because it's a matter of our hearts, right? Our bank statements, our barometers of our commitments, our ambitions, what we love. And we want to recognize that our money matters. And if discipleship is an act of bringing the whole of our lives under the lordship of Jesus, and I think that's a good way of thinking about it, discipleship is bringing every part of your life under the lordship of Jesus. If that's true, that how you and I spend and use our money matters a great deal, not just to us as a church, but to God. And so we're going to talk about it. Now, one of the things that is often missed in many of Paul's letters is his encouragement to the churches to give. In so many of his letters to Galatians and to the Thessalonians and to Romans and all these different churches, he has no problem saying, hey, I'm coming there in a few months' time, and I'm going to take this collection, and I'm going to use the money that you set aside as a church to care for this church in need, to help plant this church, to help people in ministry, to care for the needs of the city. He has no problem saying, hey, look, the collection is coming. You know, even more, you would say, Romans, which is a very, you know, if you grew up in the church, Romans is sort of this big theological book, and many people have looked at Romans saying, why is Paul writing this? And I know some of our women are studying Romans right now. And finally, at the end of this book, Paul's saying, hey, I'm swinging by on the way to Spain, and I want you to set aside a collection because we want to care for this ministry forward. We want to plant more churches. We want to continue the work of ministry. And Paul has no problem over and over saying, we want you to give. I want you to get behind this ministry. The reason is, for Paul, generosity is just what churches do. When people come to faith in Jesus, when they recognize who they are in Jesus, we're going to come to that, part of what it means to be following Jesus is pouring out your life in generosity. Not just your money, your time, your resources, but certainly including the money. And so Paul says, hey, I'm coming. And I look forward to seeing how you're generously giving. But that brings us to the interesting story of Corinthians. And this is why I picked Corinthians, because I think it's such an interesting story about money. The Corinthian church, number one, you should know, is one of the wealthier churches at that time, is a very wealthy city. But Paul writes two letters to them, two longer letters. In fact, they get more attention than all the other churches, which suggests to me that this church has a lot to deal with, and people have said it's probably the messiest, most complicated church of all the ones he planted. But in the first letter, Paul just gives a little statement at the end saying, hey, Corinth, I'm going to swing by, and I want to take this collection. I'm going to bring it down to the church in Jerusalem. And the reason we know from other writings is that Jerusalem had a major famine and the churches there had major need, and Paul was taking money from all the other churches that weren't in as severe famine to bless Jerusalem churches and those going through the famine. That's why the collection happened. But then we get to the second letter Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and we realize something's changed, because what was just a little, almost a sort of end of his letter note about generosity in the first book, or the first letter, is now two full chapters of sort of confronting the church, you might say, about their lack of generosity. And again, Paul has no issue saying, hey, let's talk about this. This is important. And we don't know the reasons. I wish we did. But we know that the Corinthian church started out giving money. They were a generous church. They had resources to share. But something along the way changed that. And they stopped giving. And so Paul says, we're going to talk about giving. We're going to talk about your money. We're going to talk about what it means to be followers of Jesus, caring for the needs of others in this time and this place. And again, this for Paul is discipleship. This is loving your neighbor. This is serving with your resources. And so let's take a look at what Paul does. First, let me highlight what Paul doesn't do. If you've ever been to a fundraiser, as I'm sure many of us have, sometimes you can get frustrated by being manipulated. Ever had that, where someone's like sort of gimmicky and they want your money and they manipulate you? Paul does not do that in this passage. He doesn't shame the church, he doesn't guilt the church, and he certainly doesn't try to coerce the church. I think those are really unhealthy ways of trying to get people to give. What he does is, he says, hey, let me tell you the story about this church in Macedonia, and let me focus your hearts on Jesus. That's what Paul does. That's the general flow of what he does in chapters 8 and chapters 9. He says, this is a story I want you to share, to know about from Macedonia, and let's focus on Jesus. So we're going to do that this morning. Listen to what Paul says about the churches in Macedonia. He says, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in what? Rich generosity. And Paul just drives this one home. He keeps going. He says, they, the Macedonian believers, urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. They went beyond our expectations. You catching the movement there? The Macedonians heard about what was going on in Jerusalem, the famine perhaps, and they said, hey, Paul, come here. We might not have a lot, we might be going through an extreme trial, but we want to serve the needs of those in the Jerusalem church who are getting hit hard by this famine. Let us help you. That's the posture of the Macedonian church. And, you know, I can't help but think this must sting a little bit. Paul's saying, you need to know this. And it must hurt a little bit for the Corinthian church to know that, you know, they are aware of their wealth. They know that they're wealthier than the Macedonians, and Paul's saying, hey, did you see how they're so extravagant in their care? And the obvious question for them is, why aren't you doing that? Why aren't you joining in on caring for those in need? What's holding you back, Corinthian church, from pouring out your love and your concern for them in generosity, in resources? And I happen to think that's a good question for every church, and every time, in every city. What's holding you back? What's the reason that's keeping you from giving generously, sacrificially? And I know in the back of at least five of our minds is the Vancouver real estate market is actually what's holding us back. But aside from that, and even I would say in spite of that, and I have a lot of respect for people in our church who have made financial decisions so that they don't need to be constantly pouring into a huge mortgage but still living generously. What's holding us back? But then secondly, Paul looks at Jesus. He focuses the eyes and the hearts of the Corinthian church on Jesus. And I want to read for you what he says in verse 9. Paul says, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And let me just say at the outset, this is one of those passages that people have really twisted in dangerous ways, where preachers have from pulpit said, hey, if you just give a little seed money to the pastor, personal checks, and I buy myself a jet, God's going to make all of us rich. That is not what Paul is saying, and I'm going to walk through this slowly so we hear what Paul is saying in this passage. Jesus' richness here, first of all, is describing his pre-earthly state. That is to say, Jesus did not come into existence in Bethlehem. Did you know that? Jesus existed for all eternity with the Father and with the Spirit. He's fully God forever, before Bethlehem, right? And Jesus deliberately descends to poverty. He deliberately descends to a family in need. He deliberately descends to a barn in Bethlehem. And that's just the beginning of Jesus' life of descent. You know, Pastor Sid, again, he quoted Philippians 2 last week. Philippians 2 happens to be my wedding passage, so I don't forget this one. But it shows how Jesus, in his pre-earthly state, full of glory, he takes on flesh. He doesn't just take on flesh, he takes on the posture of a servant, of a slave. And in John 13, which we looked at, Jesus washing the feet, the muck off of the feet of his disciples. And that's just the beginning, because he goes down even further from there to the furthest point of descent, and that is the cross itself. Emptying himself of all that he is for the sake of his world and for the sake of our liberation. And all that, Paul says, that makes us rich. And again, he's not talking about money. The New Testament has a variety of ways, I should say, of talking about the richness we have in Christ. And when you become a believer in Jesus, when you start following Jesus, you are filled with his riches. To believe in Jesus is to be grafted into the community where you are now freed from the power of sin, the enslaving power of sin. He liberates you from that by the cross. To become a Christian is to be grafted into the community where you're filled with the power of the Spirit. The very life of Jesus by the Spirit is at work in this community. Again, liberating, rehumanizing, to use that word, making us how Christ created us to live. That's the riches we have in Christ. But there's more than that. I mean, we read in 1 Peter this glorious inheritance that we have being in Christ. And that glorious inheritance is saying we're marked by the Spirit to receive the fullness of what's coming when Jesus returns. And as Joe prayed, not only do we have the comfort of being with Christ if we die, but we have the hope that when Jesus returns, we get new bodies and a new creation to live in forever in a purified, perfected creation. Do you know the riches we have in Christ? I think COVID happens to be, especially those last things, happens to be a good time for us to say, wow, the comfort and hope we have of being in Christ. Not even death holds us back from hope and renewal and resurrection. This is the riches we have in Jesus. And for Paul, when we take to heart these riches, when we realize what we have in God, it leads to both gratitude and at least generosity. It leads to a recognition that God, our Heavenly Father, knows our needs. He provides for us in every conceivable way. And that leads us to say now we can participate in reflecting God's generosity with the whole of our lives. Gratitude and generosity. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I think it's obvious to all of us that this definitely runs into conflict with a cultural narrative where the self is at the center. And the way we satisfy the self is by consumption, by revenge spending, right? There's a billionaire by the name of Howard Hughes who was interviewed by a young woman who asked him the question, what would it take to make you happy? How much money would it take for you to be happy? You know what his answer was? Just a little more. Just a little more money, and then I'll be happy. But what Howard Hughes says is nothing new. And the 19th century economist John Stuart Mill wrote once that human beings are, quote, creatures that long to obtain the greatest amount of necessaries, conveniences, and luxuries with the smallest quantity of labor and physical self-denial. And what's interesting to me about John Stuart Mill's quote is that he's just saying, this is just how we are as humans. This is just the way we operate. We want the most for the least. We want to sort of gather in the most benefit for the least amount of work for ourselves. And I want to remind us, in light of what we read in the New Testament, that Howard Hughes and John Stuart Mill, they got it dead wrong. They got it dead wrong in our story. You might say they got it right if you read the world through the lens of Genesis 3, the fall and the rebellion of our human condition. But in the New Testament, we read about money in light of what God created us to be, how he created us to live, and how he one day will reform our whole world to be. And our story starts with a generous God who places us in an abundant creation to enjoy, develop, and just be experiencing the goodness that he gives us in this world. And if it's true that we are created in the image of this generous God, we will reflect his generosity in the whole of our lives. And if you're new to the Christian faith, or you're just thinking about the Christian faith, I should just say at the outset that in God's economy and in Jesus' kingdom, he takes greedy, selfish people and he forms them into loving, selfless, generous people. And I know if I had time to talk with you, and this is even a piece of my own story, that what Jesus does is we relinquish our controls. He makes us open-handed people who care a whole lot less about stuff and a whole lot more about how we can bless others with all that we have and all the time we've been given. That's where Jesus takes us. And I know many of our testimonies echo that reality. Over the last number of years, my father-in-law, Mike Goheen, has been compiling statements that sort of mark the church in distinction from our cultural story. And there's two phrases he uses that I have thought are very poignant when we think about this passage on giving. The first one is that the community, the church, is a community of thankfulness in a world of entitlement. I like that. The church is a community of gratitude in a world of entitlement. But secondly, the church is a community of generosity and enough in the world of consumption. And it's worth just asking the question, which story shapes our daily lives Monday to Saturday? Is it the story of entitlement and consumption, or is it the story of gratitude and generosity? Because that's our story. And I should say, while I'm on this topic of generosity, that one of the things I have grown to love about our church, and I do mean this, is on the whole, I've found that our church is incredibly generous. And I've found that even in the midst of COVID, we've been praying as leaders and pastors that this would be a season where we step up as a church and we see the needs and we don't just think about what's right in front of us as our own community, but how we can bless the city and we can bless those around us who are in need. And this week I emailed Linda Wing, our bookkeeper, and I said, okay, here's the things I know we gave to, and here's what I think we gave to those causes. And, you know, pastors, we can exaggerate. So I wanted to make sure that the numbers I had in my mind were the numbers she gave back to me. And when Linda emailed me back, it turns out that almost every time I thought we gave this much, we gave way more than that. And I just paused and looked at that set of numbers. I said, praise the Lord for the way that our church has gotten behind so many causes. And some of them, we just show up, you know, on Sunday morning and say, here's a need, you know, the Indigenous Water Project. And I just could not believe the way people were like, yep, I'm giving to that. Or the Adams Road Breakfast Program. People gave piles of money to that. The Water Project in Sierra Leone. The Cloverdale Community Kitchen. The abuse victim care that we have for people in the season who've experienced domestic abuse. And that's not even to mention the care fund for our own church so that people can receive counseling, help with rent, whatever the needs are. I think, wow, Lord. Just in this season, just in this year, I've seen incredible generosity in our church, and I thank him for it. And to those of you who, over the last number of months, too, who've called me out of the blue to say, hey, Dave, where are the needs? I feel called to give to this. I just want to say thank you. You know, we get tough calls about COVID, but we get beautiful calls about generosity, and I'm so grateful for that. The verse that I found myself focused on the most in this passage comes right before Paul talks about Jesus, where he says to them, I'm not trying to command you here to give. And I love that. I'm not commanding you to give, but I am testing the sincerity of your love. Think about that. I'm not commanding you to give. In fact, Paul doesn't even talk about the Old Testament example of tithing. which is sort of setting aside 10% of your money, of your resources, to give back to God. And I grew up in a family where that was expected. So grateful for parents who formed me to sort of see 10% of my income is always going to the church, and if I want to give more to that, I can. But that practice of saying, this is God's, and I'm going to give this away. Paul doesn't even resort to that, which I think is an excellent practice. He says, I want you to express love. I want you to see the need, the famine in Jerusalem. I want you to care. I want you to love them. I want your giving not to be because Paul's breathing down your neck saying you've got to give this amount of money. He says, I want you to give that's flowing out of a heart for the needs around you, not begrudging those who are taking money away from you, money that God's given you. You see the difference there? That's a huge piece. I want you to be generous because you love. This is how you serve your neighbors. This is how you serve your brothers and sisters in other cities. This is how you can get on board with God's mission in the world. Generosity. Now, I want to close with a story that actually comes from my own life or my family's life in 2014. Before coming to Hope, Brittany and I had to spend a season in Michigan so I could finish my master's and get ordained as a pastor. And if you knew me at that time, you'll know that I had some frustration around that because I was happy with my degree from Regent, but I had to go to Michigan for Calvin to kick the tires on me and make sure I wasn't a heretic and all that. But we had to uproot our family, we had to drive across the country, we had to pay hefty tuition, and I had to stop working, which for me was frustrating because I knew that stopping working means our income was going to go way down. And it's the first time as a married couple where we were just flat broke. And I will admit that that was hard for me, and I know there's many in our church who've gone through way more, but you understand, it's hard when you're not working. So anyway, we get to Calvin, and we're doing our studies there, and at Canadian Thanksgiving, remember, we're in the States, I was so grateful for a wife who reminded us that we're celebrating Thanksgiving on Canada time. So she put a poster up in our kitchen, and on the poster she wrote the word Eucharisteo, and I actually brought it for this service. I forgot this for the 9 a.m. service, and here it is. It's getting a bit old now. But we had this on our kitchen wall that was put up at Thanksgiving, and it ended up just being something we kept on our wall right up until we left. And we filled it in slowly with our kids. And this poster was one of the things that, in a season where I wasn't exceptionally grateful, this ministered to me and reminded me of the basic ways that God is generous to us, the way he cares for us, the way he provides for us, the way he loves us. And even having my kids fill in parts of this reminded me of, like, just the incredible generosity of our Heavenly Father. And I happen to wonder, is this not a season where you might want to take this practice home? You know, we did it as a church, and, you know, goodness, if you want to take some time after the service, I was just reading a couple over there, and there's one statement of gratitude where someone wrote, I'm thankful that God kept my wife alive from cancer. God is good, and we need to stop and give thanks and live in the posture of gratitude. As Misha said, not just on one Sunday, not just on one day of the year, but we need to live in a posture of gratitude. And I do encourage you, as families, as roommates perhaps, take a piece of paper, put it on your kitchen wall, and start filling in the ways that God is generous and good to you, and allow that to minister to you. This passage is not about God, or not about Paul just saying, I need your money. This passage is about the generosity of our Heavenly Father. This passage is about the riches that believers have in Christ. Riches we so often forget about, so often minimize, so often have our eyes off of. But this passage is also about Paul saying to the church, God wants you to participate in his mission through your generosity. He wants you to see the needs, and out of love flowing from your hearts, giving to the causes where you can bless. That's what we're called to be. That's what it means to serve with our resources. And what a beautiful thing it is when the church is known as a community of generosity in a world of entitlement. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that we would hear it for what it is, that we would feel the challenge we need to feel, the encouragement we need to feel. But Lord, I ask that we would see you for the generous Father you are. I pray that we would see the blessings you pour into our lives, blessings we do not deserve. And I pray that you would increase our desire to pour our lives out for the blessing of those around us. Help us to see the needs. Help us to give joyfully and sacrificially. And I pray that those words that that Paul wrote over the Macedonian churches would be true for Hope, that we welled up with generosity, that we pleaded for the opportunity to care for those around us, because we know what we have and we know how we've been called. We pray this in Christ's name.